Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 12 to 15 tonight. We've been working our way through this book of the Bible. Hopefully be a help and a blessing to us. Very, very simple. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's stand together to read four verses today, tonight, verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. The Bible says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. It's been a joy to be here tonight. Lord, I need you tonight as I preach your word. Please enable me. Give me the words to say. Guide and direct my thoughts, my words. May they all be pleasing to you. And Father, I pray for all of us as we hear the preaching of thy word. Please, Lord, do again what you did this morning, what you did at the men's meeting. We ask that you'd speak to our hearts. Give us something, Lord, that we need for the journey. Father, I pray tonight if there's someone here that does not know Christ as Savior this evening, that they'd come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And for the believer, give us understanding of what you're telling us here tonight, these simple truths from your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to tell you a story that anybody here tonight that is a parent could give your version of the same exact story. It was in the early 1970s. I lived at that particular time in Aston, Pennsylvania. Anybody know where Aston, Pennsylvania is, right? Near Media. And it was Christmas time, and my dad decided to do something that he had never done before for the family. And he asked us if this is something we wanted to do. He said, "Here's what we can do. We can either celebrate Christmas like we always do, you know, just have it at home, give gifts and all that." He said, "Or we could go on a vacation to Florida, and I'll take you to Disney World." Well, what would your choice be? Well, we decided we're out of here, you know. I'm thinking this would be great. And so, of course, I was young at that time, and we all decided, let's go to Florida. So we piled up in an old Chevrolet Impala. It was six of us. We drove. Okay, it was my mom, of course, my dad. I was the little one, so most of the time I sat in the center. And then my two brothers, my sister in the back, all piled in there, all our luggage. I think it was 2 weeks or a week and a half. It was a long time. I mean, we were loaded down going to Florida. The night we left, I remember, we decided it was actually the morning. We left very, very early in the morning, and we had this terrible snowstorm. I mean, it was bad. There was nobody on 95, you know, and 95 wasn't quite as big as it is today in that Maryland-Delaware area. It was actually a lot smaller. But here we are going down to Florida, six of us piled in there. Well, we planned to go to Disney World. We were going to stay in a nice condominium. Man, we were excited. You know, kids, we're ready to go. Mickey, here we come. Well, I think I was in third grade at the time. My sister was in fifth grade. And about 4 or 5 hours into the trip, that question began to be asked over and over again. Are we there yet? It may have taken a different form. How much longer? Are we there? That sort of thing. And my parents kept answering, "No, we're not there yet. No, we're not there yet," you know? And of course, as the trip wore on, four kids in a Chevy Impala packed to the brim, the ride started to get a little annoying. You know, we started to get fidgety after all those hours in the car. We began, as kids do, to argue. And all those little arguments from the back seat started to happen. You know, We would argue about who sat by the window. You would go out for a bathroom break. Well, you had the window. I get to get. Well, you had it for this many hours. I don't want the middle anymore. Get your hand out of my face. Stop laying on me. How about this one? You're breathing on me. How many remember that one? Stop touching me. You're taking up my space. And my parents would say this, can't you just get along until we get there? Can't you? I mean, just get along till we get there. You know, that's what Paul's saying here to this church at Thessalonica. In principle, that's what he's trying to tell this young church. And that's what I want to preach on tonight. Getting along till we get there. You know, in the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul was dealing with a future event, a wonderful event, event that the Bible says we are to comfort one another, thinking about it. It is our hope. We call it the blessed hope, right? The second coming of Jesus Christ. And he described it. We refer to that event, of course, the first stage of that event, as the rapture. And he just got done a little bit earlier giving us the details of that event. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Can you imagine? At any moment, the trumpet's going to sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And the saved which are alive shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord Jesus Christ. You excited about it? You ought to be. If you're saved here tonight, you have a wonderful future. Amen. Our sins are forgiven. Heaven is our home. Amen. We'll be with the Lord in heaven as our eternal abode. And let's not forget what the Bible describes about heaven. Go to Revelation, not now, but sometime, chapters 21 and 22, we read that we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Imagine that. There will be no more sin. We don't have to deal with sin. There will be no more strife. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more pain. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more death. There will be no more crying. The curse of sin will be gone. My old nature will be gone. And we'll be in a land where we never grow old. Man, I'm excited about that. Hallelujah. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We're still here on this earth. And as believers, understand something. We have been commanded to carry on his work in this world. And the way we are to do it, don't miss it now, the way we are to do it is through the local New Testament church. This is the way it's to be done. There is no, or should be no, I know there is, but there's not supposed to be any Lone Ranger Christianity. I'm on my own. I'm doing my own thing. It's not supposed to work that way. God raised up an organism, the local New Testament church, and we are to not only be saved and scripturally baptized, but be a member, an active serving member of a local New Testament church. Do you know that church hopping is not God's will? It's not. Well, I know people that do it. Maybe you do, but they're out of the will of God. They are. If we are going to effectively serve the Lord, understand he wants us to be a member and serve him through the church. But understand if we're going to do that, then we have to learn to get along. To get along till we get there. That's a challenge, isn't it? You know, that's a principle throughout the Word of God. Listen to some of these verses. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are laborers together with God. We're to labor together. I know what the easy way is. The easy way is, you know what, I'm not going to join a church. I'm going to be a part of that. I'm not going to get involved with people. I don't want to deal with that stuff. That's not God's will. He wants us to get along till we get there. We are to labor together in the Lord, Philippians 1:27, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice there should be a unity there. We should be striving together. And understand, the local New Testament church in many ways is like a family. It's like we're all stuffed in that Chevy Impala, aren't we? And we're on a journey somewhere. And sometimes it gets tough. Sometimes it gets uncomfortable. Sometimes people bother us. But we got to deal with it and get along and make it work till we get there. Do you know, if a church doesn't get along, then God's work will not get done like it could. I want to show you something. Hold your hand here. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. In verse 42, we read of the state of the first church. Imagine how powerful this church was. We read of the multitudes that were getting saved. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 a little bit later in Acts chapter 4. And then after that, we read of multitudes being saved. Imagine that. What a great work they did. But notice what was going on here. There was a bond, a unity. They were of one heart and one mind. Look at Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 42. The Bible says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Notice, and all that believed were together and had all things common. Verse 46, and they continuing daily, notice, with one accord in the temple. There was unity there. They were working together there. They were getting along. Look at the result of that. As we see in verse 46 at the end, they had singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Here it is. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Look at chapter 4 and verse 32. We read the same thing. And the multitude of them that believed, notice what was going on here, were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. There it is. There's that unity that's there. Look at the result. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You can sense when a church isn't in unity. You can sense in the pulpit when a church isn't in unity. It's like you're plowing through some sort of thickness that's there in the air. There's a spirit that's there, and the Spirit of God does not have free course. And the work of God will not get done as it could when there's no unity there. So here's Paul back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He's giving this church what I believe would apply here, and that is preventative instructions. Remember, they were doing good. They were fine. You remember that this church was, the Bible says at the beginning of this book, that they were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They were a model church. Their faith was spread abroad. They were doing well. But Paul knew something, and this was a young church. They were kind of, if you will, just starting out. This is the first epistle that he penned here now. He knew that there were dangers and challenges for them that lie ahead. And so what does he do? He gives them some principles here that are vital if they are going to get along as a church and function as God wants them to function. What are they? Here they are, three of them, real quick. The first one we find in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the first principle is this. Number one is to esteem those that are over you. Watch this. Esteem those that are over you. Read it. And we beseech you, brethren, to notice, know them which labor among you, notice this phrase, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, remember that in every institution, in any institution that God ordains, there is always leadership. In anything to function right, there has to be a leader. Imagine if we all just got in a room and said, okay, what do you all want to do? I mean, we'd never come to any conclusion. Everybody would have different ideas, and someone would say, well, why is your idea better than mine? And so what God does in every institution he ordains, he appoints leadership. Without leadership, everything falls apart. And this is the way God functions. We know in the home, the God-appointed leader is a husband. That's what he says. In government, there are God-appointed leaders that God places over governments and countries and different things. In the local church, the God-appointed leader is the pastor. That is just the way God has designed it. He is a God-called man that is there to lead the local New Testament church. Now, go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's revisit a couple things that we've seen before, but let's see them again. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to toot my own horn tonight, I don't have some sort of motive behind this. I'm trying to teach us what the Bible says. And the church has a leader. Every church does. And the leader's a pastor. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Notice, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, notice, and gave gifts unto men. Go down to verse 11 after the parentheses there. And he gave, here's the gifts, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 puts it this way. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, we know that Christ is the head of the church. Amen? He is the head. The Bible is his word. But don't forget that God does appoint under-shepherds to exercise his will through each local church. And just as a family needs a leader, just as the government needs a leader, God's flock needs a shepherd. Now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 5. Because we read a very, very important balance that God desires in the leadership of pastors. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Notice what he tells them to do, tells the pastor to do. Feed the flock of God. That's what I'm doing right now. That's what I'm trying to do right now. I spent hours preparing a meal for you all, and I'm here to serve it right now. And I want you to eat it, amen? I want you to enjoy it, amen? I want it to nourish you and build you and help you. And that's what I'm doing. I'm feeding the flock of God which is among you. Now watch this. Taking the oversight thereof. It is the pastor that is to oversee the ministries of the church. He is the one that is accountable to God for it. Wow, what an important thing that is. Notice as we go on, we read, not by constraint, though, not to drive people, you're to lovingly lead them. Notice, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Notice verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now go back to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because from our text, we see some things about the pastor. Notice in verse 12, if you will, we notice that it is a position of labor. It's work. That's what it is. Notice what he says in verse 12, and we beseech your brethren to know them, watch this, which labor among you. Do you know it's not an easy thing to pastor a church? It is not an 8-hour job. It's not even a 10-hour job. It's not even a 12-hour job. It's actually a 24/7 job. I mean, you bear the burdens every moment of the day. You carry the load all the time. You're to be available to everyone all the time, 24/7. The battles are great. The burdens are many. The pressures are constant. You ask any pastor and ask them, how many sleepless nights have you had? And I'll tell you, they'll say, I had a many. Because of the burdens that go with it and the battles that we are in. So understand it is a position of labor. But it's also a position, notice, of leadership. We read, again, know them which labor among you. Notice, and are over you in the Lord. So God calls a pastor to lead. He is to follow the Lord, walk with God, get the mind of God, and lead the people to follow the leadership of God. I'm not trying to get you to follow me. I'm trying to get us to follow God, to do God's will, to get his mind, and do exactly what he wants us to do. But we also read that it's a position of confrontation. It's interesting because I was wondering as I read that, where it says in the last part of verse 12, and admonish you. At first I thought he was saying, I'm admonishing you Thessalonians to do this. But no, he's talking about those that are above you in the Lord. Notice, read it with the punctuation. He says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And that's what the pastor is to do. Do you know that it is a position of confrontation? The word admonish means to reprove. It means to correct. It means to caution. It means to instruct. Imagine the pastor reproves a people whose nature is to avoid reproof. But that's what he's called to do. You see, this is a portion of what the pastor is to do. But notice that God's instruction is to this church about how to get along. And so he's talking about their responsibility towards, really in general, by application, we could say, any spiritual leader. And he tells them two things. Notice the first thing he tells them. I put it this way. He tells them to accept them. Again, notice verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, notice, to know them. Now, what does that mean? Hi, nice to meet you. Glad you're here today. What's your name? Oh, I know my pastor. That's not what he's talking about there. It's more than that. What he's talking about here, that phrase, know them, has the idea of recognizing them as the leader. Recognizing that the pastorate is a God-ordained position. He is a God-placed man. Yes, a man. Yes, with faults, but it's still a God-placed and a God-called man. He is God's man for that time in that place. And he has been given the spiritual authority from the Lord himself. And you should, as a pastor follows the Lord, we must follow the pastor. Amen. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says this, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You know, today, really any kind of leadership in any realm today is looked down upon. They're seen as being wrong or corrupt or overbearing or whatever. I mean, look what's happening with the police in our nation today. Anybody that has a position of leadership really is under criticism today. And so it's hard today for people to get this. It's hard for some people today to do what God says. You know, one pastor put it this way. He said this. He said, the most difficult church member to pastor who is one that is not called to lead but refuses to follow. And that's a true thing. If we're going to function well and get along, understand we must accept the God-ordained leadership that he places in the church. There's another thing he says here. We're not only to accept them, we're also to appreciate them. Notice what it says in verse 13. The Bible said, I'm liking this sermon tonight, amen? I'm really liking it. I am. I think I'm going to do this one again, maybe next week. But anyway... And to esteem them, notice, very highly in love for their work's sake. And be the next part I'll get later. But notice, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Someone wrote this. I thought this was really good. I wanted to read it to you tonight. They were talking about the pastorate, and here's what they said. They said a pastor is expected to be 40 years old with 30 years of experience. He's expected to spend 25 hours a week in sermon preparation, 20 hours a week in pastoral counseling, 20 hours in visitation and soul winning, 6 hours for funerals and weddings, 30 hours a week in prayer, 12 hours a week in writing correspondences. He's to please everyone. He's to work from 7 a.m. to midnight. He's to do everything from counseling to janitorial work. He's to preach for only 20 minutes and follow with an invitation in which everyone's convicted and nobody's offended. He's to be always available in his office. He's expected to have lunch or coffee with a church member each week. He must have perfect children. He must have a spouse that plays the piano. He must be talented, gifted, scholarly, practical, popular, compassionate, understanding, patient, level-headed, dependable, loving, caring, neat, organized, cheerful, and above all things, humble. Yeah. Truth is, some people expect that. Superman! Yeah. Amen. About to drive somebody in the grave if you try to do that one. You know what I'm saying? You know, one of the most difficult things to do, and I'm just going to share this with you, is to be everything God wants you to be as a pastor. Because the needs are great, greater than a human being can bear. And everybody has different expectations of what you ought to be doing. And you know what? There's a false guilt that many pastors experience. When you study, you feel like I should be visiting. When you're visiting, you feel like you should be studying. When you're at home doing something, you feel like I should be at work. And the guilt is there a lot. But you have to be able to discern, is this true guilt or false guilt? And many times, pastors deal with a false guilt. Because everybody expects that list that I just read for you to be that. And you cannot. It is humanly impossible. We're talking about a great task here, a great responsibility. And the Bible says here, notice, he is to be esteemed, and notice, very highly in love. Why? For their work's sake. That word esteemed has the idea to be held in high honor. Now, I don't believe in man worship. I don't. I don't think you ought to worship a man. And I don't believe in blind fellowship either. I don't. But understand, I do believe that the position of the pastor should be held in high honor. It should be. Oh, I think of the pastors that God had given to our family. Oh, I think of Pastor Bold. I think of Pastor Schindler. These were men that God placed over me. And I think of them, and these men cared for my family. They prayed for my family. They preach messages that challenged me to be a better Christian. These are men that studied and preached the Word of God. They led the flock that I was a part of. They were upholding things that I was trying to accomplish in my home. I didn't have to worry about bringing my kids to church and hearing something that, you know, they always built on what I was trying to do in the home. And even often they told me things that I didn't want to hear. But I don't know what I'd do if it weren't for those men. I certainly would not be standing here if it wasn't for those men. And I'll tell you, to this day, I would never, ever, ever call Pastor Bolt Brother Dean. That's his first name, Brother Bolt. Now, I'm not against that. I'm not against that. But I'm just saying, this is the place that I place these men. Not because they're God, but they're God's men, and they were God's man in my life that did so much for a couple that with three kids that just got saved and didn't know a hill of beans about the Bible. And they carefully and lovingly brought me along and taught me things, confronted me with some very difficult things, and they helped me along the way. I'll tell you what, to this day, I highly esteem those men for their work. Perfect? No. Can you pick something off? I'm sure you could, just like you could with me. But I'll tell you what, I don't know where I'd be if it were not for that godly leadership that God put in my life. You see, if we're going to get along, understand something, we are to esteem those that are over us. There's a second thing he says here. Not only are we to esteem those that are over us,
we are to influence those that are beside us. Do you know that we have a responsibility to one another as church members? Now, some people don't like that. They don't like when you miss church, somebody calls you up and says, "Where were you?" Please don't get offended by that. Because people do it, if they're doing it in the right spirit, because they love you, they care for you. They want to know, where are you? How come you're not here? Something's wrong when people miss church. Amen. We all know that. That's the tendency of human nature. When things are going wrong in our life, we back up. That's the way we do it. And so we have a responsibility to one another. And if we're going to get along, we need to know how to deal with one another. And so he gives us some things. Notice the phrases that he says as he's talking about influencing those that are beside us. Notice in verse 13, he says, "And be at peace among yourselves." Then he goes on to say, "Now we exhort you, brethren, to warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak." Notice, "be patient toward all men." I've taken those five statements: be at peace among yourselves, warn them they're unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support of the weak, be patient toward all men. I put them in three categories. Here they are. Ready? The first one is this: we are to confront the disorderly. Think about it. Notice he says, warn them that are unruly. Well, we don't have anybody unruly. We never had anybody unruly. Really? Do you know what the word unruly means? Those that refuse rule. Those that refuse to submit. Nobody's like that, right? You know. I read in books that there are churches like that, though. But you know that in any church, and this is a fact. And again, this is why some people say, "I'm done with church, forget that." Because in any church, there are people who criticize. Do you believe that? Really, it's true. I know, it's hard to believe. They'll criticize the standards of the church. "My wife makes me do that." They'll criticize. They'll criticize the decisions of leadership. I laugh. I love it. Oh, I love it. I love having a staff. And I'm not acting like I'm a big man, but I'm just saying I get to delegate some things to them, and they have to deal with some situations, and they help me out. And I laugh when they have to deal with it. I say, better you than me, brother. Better you than me. But they're helping me, and that's why they do it. And I found that anytime anybody makes a decision, you're going to get criticized. No matter what it is. You can't win. I mean, think about it. How many are comfortable temperature-wise here tonight? Oh, forget it, man. How many cold? How many hot? How many fine? What do? You're stuck. I'm just saying that as a leader, there's always criticism. People criticize authority. They'll criticize the Sunday school teacher. They'll criticize the Christian school. They'll criticize those making decisions. They either are knowingly or unknowingly, understand what they're doing, causing discord among the brethren. That's what it is. And what are we to do with that situation? Confront them. Don't criticize. I know what it's like. People criticize, and they try to draw you into their criticism. Now, we have a business meeting next week. How are you going to walk out of that thing? How are you going to behave, you know? We have to get along till we get there. We're all in this thing together, right? We're on the same team, amen. We're trying to follow the Lord, not follow me. We're trying to follow him and his leadership. And so when someone stands up and they start to criticize the way the Sunday school's set up, or they criticize something about something someone's did, or they criticize what's going on wherever, you ought to stand up and confront them and say, "You need to stop." Or just walk away and not let them do it. That's if we're going to get along. You see, if we do that, it's going to squelch that, and we'll be able to enjoy the journey to Disney World. Amen? There's a second thing. Notice that's this. Comfort the weak. Notice what he says here. Not only confront the disorderly, comfort the weak. And notice he says, comfort the feeble-minded and support the weak. Now watch this. Here it is. Here's another thing. We're in a church. We're trying to get along. Those are the disorderly. We confront them. But on the other side, there's some people that are weak. It's like that in any church. Notice the two words that are used there, the word feeble-minded and the word weak. Now, they're two different words. The word feeble-minded literally means of little soul. That's what it means. Of little strength spiritually. The weak, of course, is talking about, again, the spiritually weak. Similar in a lot of ways. But the point is this. If you're in a church like ours that's reaching people, understand something. We're going to have people of all kinds of spiritual levels. Some that are strong. Some that have learned a lot of things. Some that know the Word of God well, and they have standards in their lives. But then we're going to have people that come in, they don't know anything about the Bible. That's the way we were when we got saved. I could have told you where Genesis was, but ask me any other book. I had no idea. I didn't know you were supposed to come to church on Sunday night. I had no idea. I didn't know that. I didn't know not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. I just didn't get it. We weren't rebellious. We just didn't know. We were weak. We were feeble-minded. And we're going to have that in a church. So there are people that are going to be living in ways that you may not agree with in the church. Because they're not there yet. I'm not talking about those that rebel against it. I'm talking about people that have just gotten saved. They're new Christians. They haven't learned things. And so forth. What are we to do? We are to comfort them. You know, for some people, it doesn't take much for them to get discouraged. Because they're weak. They just are. It's the way they are. You know, we think everybody, you know, I'm super Christian here. And if everybody's not like me, something's wrong with that. You know, there are different levels of faith. There are. The Bible talks about a weak faith. There are people that just can't deal with things like you and I can. There's people that just, they get crushed with things that are said. And then things are difficult. They fall out of church. They struggle spiritually. They make poor spiritual decisions. How are we to deal with them? Oh, get out of here. No, we're to support them. We are to encourage them. We are to comfort them. Come to church encouraging somebody. You know, we had probably 3 or 4 visiting families today. Do you know who they were? I hope you do. I could tell you right where they were sitting, and I was hoping that people would go after them, and some did, and I thank the Lord for that. We need to encourage people like that. They come sometimes. They're not dressed like we think is what we would call biblically or appropriate, but what do we do with that? We have to encourage them along the way. We have to show them that we love them and comfort them and try to help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do if we're going to get along. And there's a third thing. Not only confront the disorderly, comfort the weak. Notice, have compassion on all. Notice what he says in the last portion of verse 14. He says, be patient towards all men. You know what that means? I look it up. Matthew Poole says that the word patient here means, watch this, the deference of anger. In other words, when something happens that could make you angry, you defer it. We're to have compassion on people. Certainly compassion on the lost. Don't get mad at the lost. Do you remember you when you were lost? Oh, I so appreciated Pastor Leatherman's testimony of his salvation. I'll tell you what, that was a powerful thing. How he was at a service, I believe, was it 10 or 12? I forget. He was young, and he heard the gospel, came forward, and they just basically didn't deal with him, sent him back to his church. And he went to a church that wasn't what we are, and they said, oh, we heard you came forward for church members. So they poured water on his head, and they said, okay, you're a church member now, never getting saved. And then from that time on, till the time I believe it was 18 years old, if I remember right, he said he went down a road of wickedness. I mean, drugs, and I'm just saying what he said, and getting involved in all that stuff. And then finally he came to know Christ as Savior. We ought to have compassion on people. You know why people behave the way they do in the world? It's because they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's why. They don't know the Word of God. They've been taught in the public schools that this book's been written by man. It has nothing for them. What are we to do? We're to have compassion. We are to have compassion as we send the buses out. We are to have compassion as we knock on doors. We are to have compassion as we run vacation Bible school. Don't look in here and say, oh, look at all them tearing up the building. We ought to say there's 300 souls that could be saved tonight. And that 300 souls could go into the public schools and we could see revival through them. Do you believe that could happen? I do, and I believe you do as well. That's why we have it. But we'll never do things like that if we don't have compassion. And compassion for each other. Love one another. Encourage one another. Those in need. We have needy church members. We have church members that are sick. Some are dying. Some are shut-ins. And what do we need to do? The pastor can't do it all. The staff can't do it all. We're spinning 1,000 plates as it is. We need all of us, if we're going to get along as we go, we need all of us to work at this thing and have compassion on people. So we're to influence those around us. Again, esteem those over us, influence those around us, and then the last thing, we're done right here, and that is this, in verse 15, we are to forgive those that have wronged us. Right there is a subject that has caused most church splits and more people to leave church than I believe any other thing, and that is the matter of not being able to forgive somebody that's wronged you. Look what he says in verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Do you know somewhere along the line, somewhere you're in a church long enough, mark it down, I mean, take it to the bank, amen, you're going to get wronged. You are. Whether you have been truly wronged or maybe something you've generated in your own mind that you've been wronged, that happens too. Sometimes we think people did something. They never really did anything, but somebody says something or a story gets twisted and we get all bent out of shape. But either way, there's an offense that comes our way. Mark it down. It's going to happen. And the question is, how are we going to deal with it? How are we going to deal with it among this family that we're in when someone does something wrong to you, someone says something wrong to you, someone says something about you? You may be misunderstood. You may be misrepresented. You may be sinned against. Again, what are we going to do? A lot of people stop serving. Some people leave the church because they're out of joint about something. You know, most of the time that somebody leaves a church, I have yet to have someone leave a church that I can remember anyway for doctrinal reasons. It's always for, and excuse the phrase, stupid stuff. Just stupid stuff. Well, they said this to me. Or someone did this to me. Well, I didn't like this decision over here. Really? 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 And you're going to leave a church because of that? You're going to back up serving God because somebody said something to you that you didn't like or you don't feel loved as you ought to? I mean, come on now. Let's get over it. Notice he says, you're not to render evil for evil. You don't sit here and plan, I'm going to get that person back. I'm not going to speak to them, or I'm never going to shake their hand. I'm not going to do that. No, that's not how we're to do it. What are we to do? We are to forgive and move on. You'll never spend any amount of time serving the Lord if you don't learn to forgive. You know, my wife and I, when we were in Oxford, we were, 20 minutes from nickel mines. Now, Oxford was right on the edge of Lancaster County. Talk about a beautiful place. I think, personally, Lancaster County is one of the most beautiful places in the entire nation. I just believe that. For me, I love it. The rolling hills, right? The farms that are out there, all the animals. There's even a somewhat of a conservative God consciousness that's there. Go up there. You see all these scripture verses. Again, and we may not agree with these folks, with some of them. You know, some are Mennonites and so forth. But anyway, we were there. It was wonderful. But we were about, if you were to go out our church where we were, go down the road, about not even a half mile, turn up 896, within about 15 minutes, you'd reach the village of Nickel Mines. You should know that name. In Pennsylvania, they have townships, they have counties, they have townships, Chester County, and then they'd have also some cities, but then they'd have townships, and then they'd have villages. Oxford was in the village of Russellville. Well, Nickel Mines was a village, just a little place. You know the deal, what happened there. That was where the Amish school shooting took place. We were the closest independent Baptist church to that event. It was right, I don't want to say right down the road, but it was about 20 minutes, right about there. And we knew the story. We knew that there were guys that in that area, because up there it's a lot of dairy farms. And so you'd see all the time these big 18-wheelers, you know, with the shiny backs on them, with milk trucks. They'd go into these Amish farms, and they'd fill up with the milk, and they'd go into the other farms, fill up with milk, and they'd take them off and process it and do all that. Well, the guy, I forget, I think it was Charlie. I haven't written down yet. Let me look at it. Charlie Roberts was his name. We heard of the guy. We knew the church he attended. Someone told us that. He actually was a church attender. He had a little New Testament on the front of his truck right there on the dashboard. Here this man, you know the story, he went in to this Amish schoolhouse. He had on him a handgun, a 12-gauge shotgun, a rifle, cans of black powder, a stun gun, two knives, a toolbox, and restraining devices. He goes into that schoolroom, he orders all the teachers to get out, and he tells all the boys to get out. He lines up all those little Amish kids, the girls, along the blackboard. He boarded up the windows. Evidently, he was preparing for this long siege. But the police came a little bit sooner than he expected. And you know the story. He ended up shooting all of those 10 girls right there. Can you imagine that? Little Amish girls shot dead. Actually, 5 of them died and 5 of them were injured. That's a sick crime, particularly about when God tells us about his view towards children. But you know what's amazing about that? One of the things that absolutely stunned the national media was how the Amish responded to it. They were thinking, they would say, and if it was your normal average person, they'd say, well, we hope justice is served to this guy. Or, well, he actually killed himself, so nothing happened. But they could have said something like that. I hope somehow this gets made up. So, not at all. You know what they said? They said, we've forgiven him. As a unit, that's what they said. We have forgiven him. We've forgiven his family. We've forgiven them all. They actually sent money to the wife and to the children. They gathered all this money and sent it to them. Now, put yourself, if that was your little girl, how would you feel? How would I feel? But they forgave. Now, I understand their doctrinal position. I do. I understand, and you do as well. It's a work salvation. We understand that. They believe that you have to do certain things to earn your way to heaven and all that. But my thought is this. If a group like that can forgive like that, why can't we, who have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, forgive one another? I'm out of that church. So-and-so wronged me. Come on now. We have a much greater purpose in this world. And as we're journeying in our Chevy Impala to Disney World, we're going to be breathing other people's breath once in a while. They're going to put their feet in our place once in a while. They're going to get the window seat when we don't get it. So what do? We get along. We make it work until we get there. Heaven's a wonderful place, but we're not there yet. So if we're going to function as God wants us to function, we need to get along. Let's take these three principles and put them into practice. Esteem those that are over you. Allow the leadership that God places in your life and in this church to lead. Esteem them highly. Understand what they're dealing with. They're human beings. Influence those behind you. Warn the unruly. Comfort those that are weak and feeble-minded. Have compassion on people. And then when somebody wrongs you, don't get out of church. Just forgive and move forward. Give it to the Lord. Let's pray together.